Good morning, good morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 7. On a number of occasions, I've had the privilege to stand here and open God's Word with you, leading us in a series about the questions that Jesus asked. You know, and I've said, it's the questions that make all the difference in life, in our lives. The questions Jesus asked in particular. As we said last week, if you recall, the questions provoke a sense of disillusionment, a good kind of disillusionment, in order to convince us that the key to life is not a bigger me, but a bigger Jesus, not a bigger you, but a bigger Jesus. And so this morning we look at John chapter 7, and the question that Jesus asked is, are you thirsty? So let's stand and give our attention to reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Only just a few verses, John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. Well, actually, I'll read 39 as well. Hear God's word. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord, this book, endures forever. Let's pray. We praise you, O Lord, for in your preserved revelation is everything that we need, everything necessary that we might find you, and in the end, our thirsty souls may be satiated with the living waters of Christ. Would you, Father, as King David prayed, search us and try us and see what's there, and lead us to the well again and again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So for an Auburn or an Alabama football team, the grueling summer workouts that lay ahead of them mean one thing. Thirst. Have you ever been really, really thirsty? I mean, like what we used to call cotton mouth. Sure, yeah. Now, a good coach might use such an opportunity, the idea of thirst. He might use such an opportunity to inspire his team in the locker room, right? He might say something like, "Man, are you thirsty for victory?" Right? Using one sort of thirst to provoke another kind of thirst, right? Well, Jesus does the same thing here in our text. If anyone is thirsty, begging the question, are you thirsty? Almost rhetorically, provocatively, the clear implication here is that you are, whether you know it yet or not. You are thirsty. Thirsty for something more, something deeper inside of you. Let me illustrate first with a bit of an anecdote and then a proverb. Many of you, you might have heard me tell this story before. Mike Kruko, he was a really tall, a 6'5", 200 plus pitcher, a right-handed pitcher in the major leagues, and he pitched for 14 seasons. But Mike tells a story, a humorous story, actually, about his debut in the major leagues. It was in Chicago. He was, at that time, he was with the Chicago Cubs, and he made his major league debut, and he was warming up in the bullpens. And if you've ever been to a college or a professional game, especially, they have these huge, really nice bullpens, and the fans can actually lean over and get a real close-up view of pitchers as they warm up in the bullpen. And so he's warming up in the bullpen, getting ready, and you could just imagine the adrenaline going through, you know, in his mind. And so he's warming up, and there's this heckler, this fan, that keeps cupping and yelling, "Hey, number 40, what's your name?" And he's trying to ignore it, of course, right? And he's pitching. I mean, who's this guy? "Hey, number 40, what's your name?" And he kept saying that. And so finally, Mike turns and says, "Hey, bud, go buy a program." And the guy screams back, "I did, and you're not in it." Oh, how humiliating, right? Really humorous. But if we're honest with ourselves, there is an ache. There is a thirst deep inside that we all experience for that same sense of significance. That we might be known, of course, yes, socially we like to be known, but known in a deeper kind of way, known all the way at the core of our being, known and loved, even warts and all. We long for that, and we long that we matter in this life, right? And that what I do matters, and that I'm unconditionally loved and accepted. We all long for that, and if we don't experience that, there's this kind of dissonance that begins to take place deep within us. We have trouble dealing with all the stuff that kind of rolls around in our hearts. Proverbs 18:14 pegs it when the writer says, "A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear?" Spirit in Hebrew meaning wind, power, energy. And it's referring there to the human spirit, right? The emotional energy, the passion for life, that which propels us out into the world. But the crushed spirit, the proverb says, is a thirsty, cracked, parched spirit, albeit in various degrees. From restlessness to discouragement, depression, even despondency. The proverb here, as in all the scriptures, places a high priority on the inner life, but also how that we're so obsessed with an outside-in approach to life. Whether we look good, right? Whether our bodies are fit, our bank account full, our cars repaired, how others treat us, as if somehow outward circumstances could really determine the well-being of my soul. But that's how we live. The Bible, though, presents something quite opposite, that circumstances have little to do with happiness or our inner well-being. Happiness is an inside-out approach to life. It's a inside-out experience and process of life. And that's why, for example, you never hear the Apostle Paul praying for particular circumstances in people's lives. But rather, Paul would pray, for instance, in Ephesians 3, for the power of the Spirit in the inner man, saying this, in effect, in his prayer: if your life is all broken and yet your spirit is strong, you move out into the world with a sense of strength and confidence. But if the opposite, if life is fine, but the spirit inside is crushed and parched and cracked, you will be crippled in weakness as you move out into the world. And we've got to understand that. A crushed spirit can never be sustained. And listen, no one will completely understand you and what is going on inside. In fact, you may not even understand yourself. Proverbs 14:10 says, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and no one shares its joy." But Jesus knows. Jesus knows that we will do all kinds of things to quench our thirst. Whether it's in relationships or work or possessions or entertainment, all the ways that we desperately seek a life of significance, a life of love and meaning and purpose and acceptance. Like, it's like we're always grasping for something, but it's like grabbing a cloud. We just can't get it. And we lay sometimes at bed at night, don't we? Or even actually come to worship on Sunday. All the while inside, we know that we're not experiencing it, and we're thirsty. Are you tracking with what I'm saying? If you are, let me assure you, you're not alone. Jesus knows. And that's what he's driving at in this passage. If anyone is thirsty, he says in verse 37, Jesus calls out, meaning there is no distinction. There is no discrimination here. Even if you don't know it yet or not, you are thirsty. That's what he says here. You are thirsty in all kinds of ways and to various degrees, thirsty by design and also thirsty by default. By design, meaning we're thirsty by design, meaning that God made us that way. God created us with aspects and dimensions and capacities. In fact, the entire Bible is full of descriptions and nuances of the human personality, the physical dimension, the emotional, relational dimension, the intellectual capacities, the spiritual and moral aspects of the soul, the existential aspects of the will, all of these reflecting the image of God and in a way causing us to feel our thirst for Him. It was Blaise Pascal, you recall, the famous 17th century French philosopher and physicist. He was right when he said that within every man, woman, boy, or girl, there is a God-shaped hole, a vacuum created by God and which can only be filled by God. In other words, there is a divine purpose for your thirst and my thirst. And that divine purpose is that we might know and be known by God alone. That we might experience love and purpose and significance and that sense of well-being and wholeness on the inside. He stamped us, as it were, with His image in such a way that, listen, even our greatest achievements, right? Even when you encounter something so beautiful, that moment of first love, or that piece of music that just touches you in a place that you've never been touched before, in those moments we raise our arms and we go, yeah, yeah, and we feel it all the way down to our soul. They are but reminders. They are but pointers of our thirst for something bigger, something ultimate, something beyond this world. And that's the importance of our context here. The Feast of the Tabernacles. You look in chapter 7, it opens up in verses 1 and 2 that after this Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And then look at verse 2. Now, the Jews' Feast of the Booths was at hand, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a commemorative event, commemorating God's miraculous provision, not the least being waters in the desert. You remember the waters of Marah and the 12 springs of Elam. Exodus chapter 15, and the water from the rock, Exodus chapter 17, right? Just as Isaiah the prophet writes, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and waters gushed out. Central to the Jewish Feast of Tabernacle or Feast of the Booths was the water ritual. Each day, water is drawn from the pool of Siloam and carried up to the temple in this grand processional. The priests leading the way and the people following, and everyone singing the words of Isaiah 12:3, "With joy will you draw water from the wells of salvation." These were provocative reminders that they were created and delivered from Egypt for something greater, for a deeper satisfaction in the Lord. But they missed it. They missed the sign of their thirst. And we do too. Crushed in spirit, remaining thirsty, and for a second reason. And that is that we're thirsty by default. And here's the problem with our thirst. God promised from the very beginning to quench man's deepest thirst by saying, "By my hand will you drink deeply of meaning and purpose in the world." And by the way, that was the meaning of the tree of life set in the Garden of Eden that we read about in Genesis, right? That God would satisfy even the absolute satisfaction of all of our deepest desires in all of our creative capacities. But if you turn away from me, God says, if you seek life elsewhere, if you desire to drink from other wells, if you turn away in sin, you will surely die. And that's exactly what happened. As God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've dug out for themselves cisterns that hold no water." Broken cisterns that hold no water. And so we read in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we read of man's dying death as well as his living death. That living death of brokenness in this world, broken relationships, disjointed purpose, and now constantly made aware of our deep, deep, unquenchable thirst in all of its complicated dimensions. And every day now, each of us demands something or someone to fill our cup, right? And yet we remain thirsty all the while. And we see how this plays out, by the way, in the larger context of this passage. And we don't have time to read it all, but here's some ideas for thought as you go back and read the passage. In verses 2 through 5, you'll read about the brothers' sarcasm. It says here in verse 3, "So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one does works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, you will show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him." You know what's going on here? It's sarcasm. The brothers' sarcasm at the supernatural that Jesus was doing. Too good to be true. In verses 14 and 15, you would read of the Jews demanding for truth. "What is the source of your authority?" Right? They want truth, but it's too good to be true. In verses 25 through 27 in the context, we read of the people. "Christ, the Christ of God, among us as a man? Impossible." Too good to be true. In verses 32 through 36, there's another group of people, the religious leaders, and their response. Look in verse 36. The religious leaders respond to Jesus saying, "What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" What is that but a reflection of a jealousy to be included? What do you mean we can't be a part of you? There's a jealousy to be, they want to be included, but it's too good to be true. All these characters in John chapter 7, they show up at the feast. And when you think about it, what you begin to see is this reflection of their deep, deep thirst, that deep hole that vacuum that Pascal talked about. But they, like us, are committed to drinking elsewhere, to seek satisfaction elsewhere, and to remain thirsty down deep in the inner being. So we see here that we are thirsty. They were thirsty and we are thirsty by design, by default. And that's the first thing. That's the bad news. But the second thing, hey, here's the really good news. Jesus is the well, right? You see that. On the last day he stood, he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. In these two verses, 37, 38, and when you stop to read and just think about, I mean, we ought to be shocked by at least two things. Sheer exclusivity of Jesus and the sheer extravagance of Jesus. Think with me for a second. Do you hear the exclusivity here? Come to me, right? That's what he said. Believe in me. Drink of me. For most at the feast, it'll be the same old, same old. It's the last day. The water has run out in the festival. It's time to fold up the tents, pack up the kids, and get back to the grind. Another year as they walk through the gates, another year of trying to measure up to the law and to 600 additional religious rules. The same issues they left back home will be sure to be waiting for them when they get home. A tired people exiting empty. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Proverbs 13:12. But now Jesus stands at the gate, right? That's what we've read here in the text. Jesus stands at the gate announcing that I am the end of it all. He is the end of everything. All that the ceremony pointed to, all that the law pointed to, he is it. What the miracles in the desert foreshadowed, Jesus says, I am the absolute fulfillment. He is the rock by which the water flowed. Not by the hand of Moses in the desert, but by the hand of his heavenly Father on the cross. And he speaks now of a different kind of water, a living water. Not only eternal life, but an abundant life. Inner thirst being fulfilled. Come to me, he says. Drink of me. Do you hear his intervening compassion? Do you see his interruption of grace here? His timing is always perfect. Like when the wine ran out at the wedding of Cana. Or when curiosity would not let Nicodemus sleep in the night. Or when neither water nor her sixth husband could satisfy the Samaritan woman. Or when 5,000 were hungry and the disciples had nothing. In our own moments of need, when poor substitutes refuse to quench the exclusivity of Jesus, nothing has changed, my friends. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, even in his extravagance. Did you hear his extravagance in the text? It's not merely a sip for today, but he calls it what? Rivers, right? Verse 38, rivers of living water, meaning all that is needed to quench your soul's thirst is available. Out of Christ's sufficiency, there is freedom for fear. For he will say, I am the resurrection. There is food for the famished. I am the bread of life. There is staying power when we lose our grip. I am the vine. Out of Christ's extravagance is guidance for the future. He will say, I am the good shepherd. Peace for the disturbed conscience. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. purpose for the confused. For he says, go, and I am with you even to the end of the age. My friends, nothing has changed, and yet everything has changed. For the gospel offers rest from performance. It offers us, he promises to quench our thirst, right? Fullness when we are empty. Satisfaction when we are thirsty. Listen, not that Christ resolves or is promising to resolve all our thirst once and for all, forever. But only this, that he promises to meet us and to quench our thirst every time we feel it. Every time we've sensed that crushed in spirit, that cotton mouth of the soul. My friends, nothing has changed. And yet everything has changed. For at his ascension, having accomplished everything that was necessary to bring you and I back to God, Jesus asked the Father. He said to his Father when he got to the throne, now, Father, pour it out. Pour out the gift. Pour out the promised Holy Spirit. Pour out your extravagance upon them. Pour out the unstoppable current of the Holy Spirit. Just as Ezekiel saw in his vision. You remember the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 47. He saw this mighty torrent flowing from the new temple underneath the doors and out. And the prophet says, this water flows and everything will live where the water goes. It's a beautiful picture. Rivers of living water cutting deep channels in the believer's heart and soul that we might experience the life-giving spirit marking the ages to come. Is that your experience? You just can't imagine what I felt like at 5 o'clock this morning when I was looking over my notes and I'm having to ask myself that question. Is that my experience? Is that yours? I mean, by the Spirit, we are born again into the trust fund of heaven. By the Spirit, the love of Christ is poured into the believer so that the sting of disappointment is removed. And our circumstances produce not condemnation and distance, but real communion and character. By the Spirit is our adoption into the family of God where we are sealed. We are no longer on the outside looking in. By the Spirit, the power of Pentecost, like yeast to the dough, begins to rise and shape our lives. And even more so, did you catch that it's not merely, Jesus is not merely talking about what flows in us and upon us, but what? Through us. What flows out of us. Did you see that? Out of his heart. Out. Yes, everything is changed for anyone, including you and me. So you've got a crushed spirit. It's complicated, I know. In all of its dimensions, in all of its causes, listen, you can't heal it. You can't satiate it. Weighed down, as Proverbs 12:25 says, weighed down, but a good word makes him glad. We need a good word, don't we? We need a kind word from the outside. Someone to come from the outside in with perfect love and acceptance, with perfect and powerful living waters, healing waters, satisfying waters. Someone to speak into the existentialism of our thirst and death. We need a kind word. What were they going to do? What are we going to do? Now what? Right? What do we do about the propensity of setting our heart and hope on empty wells that hold no water? What are we going to do? Jesus says, come. Listen, the only condition is to know your thirst. That's the only condition, to feel your thirst. And in feeling your thirst, repenting of all the poor substitutes that you're drawn to, repenting to the wells that hold no water, wells like empty reliance upon religion or some private spirituality, false wells like reliance upon your own goodness, or the false substitutes of possession and power. You come with all that you are, given over to all that He is, by faith alone, but never alone. Come with your friends. Come with your church. Come with the body of Christ. You're not alone. We come together. Jesus says, come and come and drink. How do you know that you've done this? How do you know that you've come? Well, you begin to drink. He says, come and drink. That is to receive Him. To submit to what He offers as being sufficient for you. It means to abide in Christ. That's sort of a daily process. To stay in Him, to stay near Him. Soaking up, as it were, every day what Christ has done for you. Reading it. Sucking down His Word, His life. Meditating on His Word. Memorizing His Word. Praying His Word. Making personal and corporate worship a priority. That's how you know you begin to drink. You come by faith alone, giving over all of yourself to all that He is, and you begin to drink and suck down who He is and embrace it for yourself. Come, He says, and drink. Come and drink of Christ, the rock who was struck for you. And then overflow. Meaning that by faith, you begin to move toward others in fellowship. You begin to move toward others to encourage them. You begin to move toward others to provide mercy and helps. Maybe share the hope of Christ that is in you with someone who is not yet convinced of Christ. Maybe it's like taking the cork out of the bottle of a fine wine. Maybe it's like the squeezing of a sponge. By faith, taking a step outside of yourselves. Even suffering alongside one another. Even suffering with others. This is what it means to come and to drink and to flow. Are you thirsty, my friends? I almost wanted to use that old beer commercial. Stay thirsty, my friends. Are you thirsty this morning? Jesus knows that you are thirsty for something more, to be genuinely known inside and out, warts and all, to be perfectly loved and accepted, to be empowered with purpose and significance in this life and the next. If anyone is thirsty, Jesus says, come to me and drink. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your gifts. That is the awareness of our thirst and your exclusive, extravagant well of living water made known and offered in the person and work of Christ. The tree of death for you has indeed become now the tree of life for us. We turn away now from any of the false wills by which we have been attempting to quench our thirsty souls. Always thirsty, never satiated, and we turn to Christ alone. Jesus, Jesus, please give us the Spirit of living water that we might flow out to all those around us. This we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.